Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jonah is mad as heck. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had one of those days, one of those seasons, when you're mad at circumstances, you're mad at people, when you're mad at everything, mad at God? Jonah is mad as heck. Why is Jonah so mad? Well, he's mad because not once, but twice, God has asked him to go to the great city of Nineveh. For a Jew, this is unthinkable. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, was the capital of the nation that destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and held the southern kingdom as subject for almost 100 years. Assyria was a foreign and brutal enemy. His friends and colleagues were dead because of Assyria. They were a social virus and a maddeningly vicious society that any good Jew would stay well away from. So, why in the world would he suddenly want to go there? Why would he want to confront such a people and walk through such doors? His bitterness is deep. His anger is seething. Have you ever been there? Well, welcome to our new sermon series called Getting Over It. Getting Over It. I'm honestly not sure it's the best title of the series. It sounds a little bit like Taylor Swift lyrics to me. And I'm not sure what I was thinking by starting this on Mother's Day, but here it is. In that way, I guess I'm sort of like Jonah. God, you want me to go where? And you want me to say what? And I'm supposed to start when? Okay. And yeah, that means that for the next 4 weeks, we'll be unpacking some baggage that we all tend to carry around. We'll be unpacking it with the hopes of unburdening of ourselves of it. And today we start with anger. Today we start with bitterness. And we're going to talk about the ways that God invites us to release these burdens, to trust in Him, to experience the grace and the restoration that He can offer. So, thank you, by the way, Luke Powery did a lot of really good work on this particular section. I appreciate it. And with that, I go back to Jonah. See, in case you didn't realize it by now, Jonah deeply resents this call. He sets out to flee to Tarshish, that's Spain, from the presence of the Lord as if he can get away from God. He boards a ship, a mighty storm gets whipped up, one that mirrors what's happening in his own soul. He attempts to go to the hold to hide, but the storm drives him back on the deck. The sailors cast him overboard, and suddenly it ceases. And when he hits the water, God decides to send a fish to swallow him whole for the next 3 days. It's almost like Jonah has 3 strikes and he's out. And all of this happened because Jonah is not about to go to the enemy and declare the word of God to them. Yet, he can run, but Jonah cannot hide. Poet Jan Richardson said, Jonah tried to put an ocean between himself and what God asks. Which sounds strangely similar to what we try to do sometimes, right? Still, no ocean, no mountain, no valley, fear, violence, political, church, or school affiliation, no favorite sports team that you have can possibly stop what God has in mind. And that's why Jonah's mad as heck. Because he wants the prayer that we often pray in church to say that he wants my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not thy will be done. Jonah is mad. Not necessarily at the circumstances or the city, or maybe even not at God himself. No, rather, Jonah is mad that God is acting in ways that he never approved of. Yeah, he doesn't want God's call. He doesn't want God's character, his kudos, or his commendation. Nah, yet eventually, the fish does spit him out, and God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and proclaim a message of repentance. Sensing that he isn't going to win this fight, Jonah bends. He preaches this miserably short sermon, and wouldn't you know it, but the people repent. A citywide fast is proclaimed. Sackcloth is worn. Lives are changed. God changed his mind. He relented. And the calamity set upon the city subsides. God doesn't wipe them out. And you know, if we were near any Christian church today, you would think that this would have been reason to throw a hallelujah party, right? Not only that, but Jonah would have immediately been inducted into the Evangelism Hall of Fame. Instead, what happens is Jonah only gets angrier. See, Jonah wished that he could handle the situation the way that he wanted to handle it. Have you ever been there? And honestly, chapter 4, verse 1, the beginning of the next section, sounds a little parochial in the ESV. I love it. But for the Hebrew, actually, it says something more like, God's decision to spare this city, quote, was a great evil to Jonah, and his anger burned, end quote. Yep, Jonah was mad. Mad at God, mad at grace, mad at mercy. He was mad that God was going to treat and is treating Nineveh the same way that he would treat him. And more than anything, it seems that he is angry that God would act in a way that Jonah didn't approve of. God didn't do what God should do here, at least according to Jonah. For if God is really God, then he'd wipe out this city. He'd wipe it clean and give them all the death penalty. And rather strangely, nothing would have pleased Jonah more than this. Jonah was mad. He wanted an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is this really how you're going to handle this, God? Where's the revenge? Where's the retribution? Where's the Sodom and Gomorrah-like fireworks? They are your enemies. They are my enemies. They live in the exact opposite way that you've called us to live. They live unjustly. They hate mercy. They walk in the pride of their own works and will. God, I don't understand what you're doing here. Why aren't you doing what I would do? And by the way, if one doesn't know it by now, we all have some rough days like Jonah when you try to understand who God is, right? I mean, there are times when who you think God is not necessarily who he is. Oh yeah, in justifiable judgment, God levels cities and punishes evil. Yes, he does that. And he's full within his rights to do that. In grace and mercy, he relents by repentance and turns Sauls into Pauls and women at a well into women of faith. Yes, he does that too. See, sometimes in the world, things don't go our way. God doesn't decide to do things in our time frame. He doesn't seek our permission. That's because he is God and we are not. He's the Lamb of God by choice, and he's the Lion of Judah by nature. Don't think that he's too domesticated or that we suddenly deserve so much. But maybe that's a different sermon. See, sometimes what we want isn't always right. It's not always true. It's not always helpful or accurate or, frankly, what God really wants to do at all. And like Jonah, we can sit and we can simmer, we can spout, we can shout, or even do more damage to ourselves and others because of it. Hey, we're sinners. Self so easily becomes the focus of our mind and the center of our heart. So perhaps the better thing to ponder on today is, why do we get so angry about it? David Brooks, a writer for the New York Times, wrote in October of last year about how Taylor Swift was quite romantic when she burst on the scene in 2006. She sang about the ecstasies of young love and the heartbreak of it, but her mood has hardened, it seems, as her star has risen. In her album Midnights, she plays upon a string of negative emotions. Emotions like anxiety and restlessness and exhaustion and occasionally even anger. Well, it turns out the SWIFT is part of this larger trend. See, researchers analyzed more than 150,000 pop songs released between 1965 and 2015. Over that time, the appearance of the word love in top 100 hits roughly halved. Yeah, the amount of times it appears has halved. Meanwhile, the number of times such songs contain negative emotion words like hate rose sharply. Pop music isn't the only thing that's gotten a lot harsher, by the way. Other researchers analyzed 23 million headlines published between 2000 and 2019 in the United States. The headlines, too, grew significantly more negative, with a greater proportion of headlines denoting anger, fear, disgust, and sadness. If misery levels keep rising, what can we expect in the future? Well, according to the Global Peace Index, yeah, there is such a thing, civic discontent, meaning riots, strikes, anti-government demonstrations, increased by 244% from 2011 to 2019. We live in a world of widening emotional inequality. Brooks would say it like this: the emotional health of the world is shattering. Wow, well, that doesn't give us the whole answer, but specifically it doesn't answer why we get so angry about things. Well, commentator Jonathan Parnell, I love what he would say. He would say in an article that he wrote that it has to do with love. Anger doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not an original emotion. Rather, it's a response to whatever endangers whatever it is that we love. According to Tim Keller, anger is love in motion. It attempts to deal with a threat to someone or something that we feel. And in many ways, it can be right. See, it can actually be right to be angry with the delivery driver who is speeding down your road or in the cul-de-sac or area of your subdivision, because by that action, that person puts our kids and the people of the subdivision at greater risk. It's right to feel incensed about people being slaughtered in the Sudan or injustice in the streets of our fair city, Cincinnati. But if we're honest, as much as there are right instances for our anger, much of our anger isn't connected to the dangers posed to our children or people in disadvantaged situations at all. Rather, our anger typically points to what Tim Keller would call disordered loves. See, disordered loves are a part of an age-old problem of taking good things and making them ultimate things. It's the slippery slope. It's the slippery terrain that goes from caring for our children to finding our worth and identity in them. It's the insidious shift that turns blessings into idols. And when this happens, our response, our anger, goes haywire. We get annoyed at the simplest things, to things that really shouldn't make us this mad. For instance, Tim Keller says there's nothing wrong with being ticked. Getting angry to a degree, if someone slights your reputation, but why are you 10 times, 100 times more angry about it than some horrible, violent injustice being done in another part of the world? Well, do you know why? Because if what you are really looking to for your significance and security is people's approval, or a good reputation, or status, or something like that, then when anything gets between you and the thing that you have to have, you become implacably angry. You have to have it. You're over the top. You can't shrug it off. So if we find ourselves angry about getting snubbed on social media or being cut off in traffic or going unrecognized for work or having your idea shut down or feeling unappreciated by your spouse or kids, the problem could be that we don't want injustice. We don't want justice, fairness. We want a sense of justice. We want justice. We want fairness. We want a sense of equality. But the problem could actually be that we love ourselves too much. I mean, I can't believe they, whoever they are, wouldn't do what I would do. I can't believe God wouldn't do what he would do. And we get angry as heck about it. It's not about right and true, it's about disordered loves. So what do we do? Well, if anger is everyone's issue and it has this way of exposing our disordered loves, how do we break free from its grasp? Well, Parnell very smartly would suggest three. First, he says we should analyze the anger. This means that we need to get into the details of the anger a bit more deeply. It means that when we find ourselves getting angry, we need to ask ourselves questions like, why am I getting so defensive about this? Or why does this make me so bitter? Or why am I loving, so what am I really loving so much to get this angry? Now that may mean that counseling should be sought. It may mean that there's some sort of honest conversation that needs to take place between you and a person or a group of people that are involved in this. Maybe it means that there is ambiguity in the situation that you don't like, or injustice that really does need attention, or maybe it just means you're way too isolated. It could be serious. As well, Keller, if you ask that question, says Keller, and if you do the analysis, more often than not, you'll be immediately embarrassed. Because many, many times the thing you're defending is your ego, your pride, or your self-esteem. Ouch. See, the first step we need to do is to analyze our anger. Second, let's feel sorrow for our sin. Let's be frank here, huh? Opening the lid on the heart is hard, isn't it? But as rancid as it might be, whatever you're going to find inside, the horror of the corruption that we find cannot defeat us or condemn us. Why? Because Jesus has already paid the price for that disordered love. He bore the wrath of what we deserve, and he's freed us to live out from under guilt and shame and anger and bitterness. He rose from the dead to empower us to be raised beyond our deaths by constant anger. And yeah, let's not forget the sorrow part. For we should be sad that there's any kind of time lapse that's involved between the reception of God's enormous grace in our life. If there's too much of a time lag there, we should be sorrowful about that. We should be sorrowful because we found ourselves more perturbed by our ego than by the countless lives that are taken unjustly, or by the human choices that end lives out of convenience. Because we're made more bitter by our feelings, because our feelings were hurt through this medium, than our hearts were broken by poverty and oppression. We should be sorrowful because we've raised our fist at a social media post more than we have raised awareness for the voiceless. And you know, we can't leave it there. And we won't leave it there because we've been grieved into repentance. And I pray we have. And when we've been grieved into repentance, we can say, Lord, help me to turn away from this kind of anger and bitterness and into the new life that you promised for me, Because the king, right, our gospel lesson, the king has already paid our debt. Finally, let's just remember Jesus. Jesus. In one of her writings, Corrie ten Boom tells of some Christian friends who wronged her in a public and malicious way. For many days, she was bitter. She was angry until she forgave them. But in the night, she would wake up thinking about what they had done, and she'd get angry about the situation all over again. It seemed the memory would not go away. Well, help came in the form of a Lutheran pastor to whom she confessed her frustration after 2 sleepless weeks. He told her, "Corrie, up in the church tower is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. When the sexton pulls the rope, the bell peals out, right? Ding dong, ding dong. What happens if you don't pull on the rope again?" Well, the sound slowly fades away. Forgiveness is like that. When we forgive someone, we take our hand off the rope. But if you've been tugging on your grievances for a long time, you mustn't be surprised that the old angry thoughts keep coming for a while. They're just the residual ding-dongs, the leftover sounds of the old bell slowing down. Wow, I love that. But what if you can forgive and you can't forget, right? Or what if the person never actually comes to you and asks for forgiveness? Or what does forgiveness mean? Does forgiveness mean that I actually let people walk all over me? So I hear you talking about forgiveness, and these are always questions that come up right away, and they're all good questions. Well, if we keep ringing the hurt, the bell will continue to toll. It'll just continue to be there. Forgiveness does mean you let go of the rope. It doesn't necessarily mean you won't immediately hear the bell anymore, or that your relationship with that person will be made all sunshine and rainbows. Everybody will suddenly ride off into the sunset together. It just means you stop ringing the bell. And as far as people walking all over you, well, even if we choose to confront that injustice with sinful anger and bitterness, is that really doing it righteously in God's eyes? I mean, will such action finally rid us of the venom inside of us? Will retribution actually do that? Will it fix that improperly ordered love, that disordered love inside of us? I doubt it. It starts, though, and this action stays. The healing starts and stays with forgiveness. It has to start with Christ's forgiveness. And then it continues with ours. So, what about Jonah? Well, at the end, Jonah is still mad. Still mad as heck. But just remember that even in that anger, God still engages him with the law that creates sorrow. And then the gift of grace and patience that can change an entire city. And it can change a sinner even like him, a sinner even like me. Fred Craddock, I've shared with you, great pastor, great preacher. Fred Craddock once said that Jesus refused to do what many preachers do today, and that's to make the gospel neat and tidy and manageable through slogans and sayings as if those could contain it. The problem, Craddock would say, is that the gospel presented is not big enough. Well, today, don't you see that the gospel is big enough? Big enough to pay an enormous debt. It's big enough to change an entire city, and perhaps even the prophet that went to it. And yes, the gospel is big enough for you. Unpack your anger. Unpack that bitterness. Take it to the cross. And find that you too can finally let go of that rope. Welcome to week one of getting over it. In Jesus' name, amen.